On this Reformation Day, I ask you please to stand and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 on page 991 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you please send your Holy Spirit powerfully upon us, the same Spirit that moved your servant Paul to write his letter to his friend and follower Timothy. May that same Spirit open our ears and our hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it. We pray in the name of the one mediator between God and sinners, your Son, the man Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This is a special Sunday for us as Reformed Christians. You know, we've pulled out the red on the banners. That's because we're remembering something very special today in the church's life. The red, which represents the coming of the Holy Spirit, the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as well as the blood of the martyrs, the blood of those who died, that you and I might hear the truth that Paul preached. The truth that Paul preached to the Gentiles is a truth that stirs us still, and the Reformation is the result of that same gospel, and so we rejoice in it. It's an interesting week to be celebrating Reformation Day. I don't know if you follow international news or if that's something of interest to you. It does interest me, and I've always been an Anglophile. I love England and the Church of England, which I was a member of for many years, and so I follow what goes on over there. And I don't know if you noticed, but this week the Church of England made both good and bad news. The bad news was they've nominated someone for the Archbishop of Canterbury that I have grave concerns about. And secondly, the King of England, King Charles III, and his wife Camilla traveled to Rome to meet with Pope Leo XIV, and they met in the Sistine Chapel, and they prayed together, which is a good thing. They prayed together, and there were a number of things around that visit that I'd like for us to think about this morning and why it might stir us to respond to some of the things Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it seemed like a very interesting setting for our thinking on Reformation Sunday about Christ alone. The title Christ Alone, the Reformation Heritage Christ Alone, is actually given to us by the PCA. The PCA issues periodically statements and teaching tools, and they had for Reformation Day 2025 suggested this Bible passage as the reading, and specifically the idea of the unique role that Jesus Christ fills as our mediator. Of course, that's what Paul is talking about down in verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul was very keen to make sure that Timothy always remembered there is one mediator, Jesus Christ. And Paul is very specific about that. He recommends this to Timothy, because verse 6, it was Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He goes on to say, Paul does in verse 7, that it was preaching this gospel about the unique role of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, which had actually become the focus of Paul's ministry. He says, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. He was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, to proclaim Christ alone, one mediator. And I think the PCA is really, really right on to recommend that this year we focus in a special way on this part of our Reformation heritage, an insistence, a focused insistence on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It has never been more important than it is today. It was not more important at the time of the Reformation. It has never been more important that Christians remember and be reminded that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He alone is the mediator between God and man. As Daniel said a moment ago, Jesus took upon himself our sin. He took the wrath of God upon himself for us. And it is for that reason that Christ alone is our mediator. And so Paul wanted Timothy to remember this. This was one of Paul's last letters. They say 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are the three last letters that Paul wrote. And he's writing to these young men who are his followers, who'd learned the gospel from him. He in his last letters, he focuses on these central truths. And Paul wanted Timothy to remember this always. And may we remember it always. May we remember it always that there is one mediator, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might have heard the expression, the five solas. The five solas. One of the five solas is Christ alone. There are four other Christ. There are other four other solas. You'll see them listed in the bulletin. There is one, a scripture alone, or sola scriptura. There's a second one, sola fide, or faith alone. There's a third one, solo gratia, grace alone. A fourth one, solus Christus, Christ alone, which we're looking at this morning. And a fifth one, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These five solas really sort of sum up much of what the Reformation was about. I was curious about that expression, the five solas, and the list of the five solas themselves. Turns out this was not a list that was specifically used during the Reformation. They instead reflect what preachers and Christians and scholars have deduced and summarized the impact, the teaching of the Reformation. This is what the Reformation focused on, these five solas. And it wasn't the language they necessarily used. It was the language of Christians reflecting on the Reformation. And so I think it's very helpful this morning that we're focusing on the fourth of these five solas, solus Christus, Christ alone. Let's think a moment about what Paul is saying here to Timothy about Christ alone. Paul emphasizes in verse 5 that there is only one God. That is not news to Jews. One God. Every Jew believed that, understood that. Of course, it stood in stark contrast to the pagan world. The pagan world had lots of gods. But Jews knew there was one God. And so when he says there is one God, that's not a controversial thing to say. But the next thing he says is controversial. He says there's one God. We know him to be the triune God. And there is one mediator between God and sinners like you and me. You see, we're sinners. we cannot on our own approach the holy God. The holy God can't interact with broken sinners like us apart from some mediator. And the mediator, Paul wants us to understand, is, for one thing, there's one mediator. There's only one of them. And it is Christ Jesus, who was himself born a man. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that Paul didn't have a lot to say about the incarnation or things like that. Paul did not necessarily use those later terms, which were devised to express what the Bible teaches. But here, as elsewhere, Paul does teach the incarnation. There was a man, there is a man named Jesus. And he has this unique role to play, the unique role of atoning sacrifice. And so last Sunday when we gathered for the Lord's Supper, the covenant meal of God's covenant people, thank you, Daniel, for the reference to the covenant children. We want to talk more and more and more about our covenant children. Our covenant children are part of that relationship. It all focused on Christ's atoning sacrifice, once for all, not to be repeated, a once for all sacrifice. And Jesus was the only person who did it. In fact, he was the only person who could do it. Why? Because all the rest of us are sinners. Jesus Christ alone is the sinless atoning sacrifice. And so Paul underscores very plainly that there is only one mediator. At the time of the Reformation, that was a very controversial thing to say. Again, solus Christus. I mean, in one way, they knew Paul as well as we do. But in practice, the church at the time of the Reformation had become very confused about the unique role of Jesus Christ, the man who was crucified on the cross for us. The church in the early 16th century was very confused and had been for some time. The reformers recognized that the simple gospel had become obscured. That Paul's words were still there in Latin, unfortunately, not understood by most of the people, but the words were still there. But what had happened was all these, they called them accretions, all these extra things had been piled on top of the simple gospel. And the result was, if you went to a church and visited a local church, you'd find very, very confused people. They didn't understand the Bible as being read to them. They weren't even allowed to observe the Lord's Supper up close. They had to watch it from the distance. They weren't allowed to receive the full communion. They were only given a part of it. The priest alone would receive the full communion. And so they were confused, and many of them were ignorant. And the Reformation said, no, the church must proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is the one mediator. And one of the things that was most confusing to the church in the 16th century, and by the way, it didn't end in the 16th century. There are still people confused about the one mediator. One of the most confusing things was that there were some Christians who had literally been taught by their church that there were two mediators. A one mediator who would one day be judged was kind of a tough guy to deal with. And boy, you better mind your P's and Q's when you approach him. His name was Jesus. And he was in the churches, but there was an aloofness about Jesus. And instead of focusing on the mediator Jesus, there was a focus on the co-redemptress, Mary, Jesus' own mother. Mary, over the course of the Middle Ages, and for lots of reasons, and theologians and scholars debate this, but for lots of reasons, Mary had become more and more and more the focus of Christian piety. There were many Christians who didn't dare go to Jesus. They went running to Jesus' mother. And the fact is, the church had taught them to do that. You may have Christian friends who are Catholics, and many of them will carry a rosary. If you ask them what they're praying, they will tell you they're praying to Mary, that Mary would represent whatever they're asking to Jesus, because they can't talk to Jesus. They got to talk to Mary. And so with the Reformation, that was a major issue. There were people who were tortured, some who were killed, because they dared to teach that there was one Savior, one mediator, Jesus Christ. And we dare not go to Mary. And you know what? Mary would be the first person to say so. Remember that in the Bible? They came running up to Mary, and Mary said, "Listen to him. Listen to him." That's still what Mary says. She points to Jesus. I don't think it's a bad thing to be grateful for Mary or to love Mary. I don't think that in itself is the problem. The problem is to put Mary between you and Jesus. What a demonic idea. What a demonic twist to confuse Christians to the point that they pray to Jesus' mother. And of course, in that tradition, the further and further along it went, the more and more distorted it got. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. So one thing Christ alone tells us is we can't be confused about Mary. It's not an issue of Mary being our mediator. We can love her. We can honor her. We cannot worship her. We should not pray to her. We should look to Christ alone. Of course, it wasn't just about Mary that people were confused in the 16th century. People were also confused about the saints. This was a huge issue in medieval England, for instance. There were lots and lots and lots of churches that had all kinds of images of saints throughout the church. I mean, we just got back from a few weeks in England and visited a lot of beautiful old churches. And I love beautiful old churches. As I said, I'm an Anglophile. I've confessed of that. But if you go to these churches and if you look at those images, as beautiful as they are, if you remember that people were actually taught to pray to those saints, it's not just beautiful art, a representation of an ancient saint. They were taught to pray to that saint. In fact, it was an alternative to praying to Mary. If Mary was for some reason a little too aloof, or you couldn't kind of get up your nerve to talk to Mary, couldn't talk to Jesus, you could talk to a saint because he was a saint, he was a sinner like you, right? You could run up to one of the saints because they understood how broken we are. And so the distorted and twisted logic pushed people more and more towards these saints and looking at them as a kind of a mediator, sort of a third level of mediator. And, you know, in some of these churches today, we just visited a few churches recently, and you can know what I'm talking about because if you go into a church and there's a statue or an image of one of the saints, you will very often find at the foot of it candles. Why? Why are there candles at the foot of these statues? Some poor person has been taught that they offer a prayer and leave a candle with that saint's image in hopes that that saint will pray to Mary and to Jesus in their behalf. Christians push three levels back at least. Taught by their church that they can't approach Jesus directly, they have to go through another mediator. And the Reformation simply restated what Paul had stated. We have one mediator, his name is Jesus, and he is accessible to all of us. From the greatest broken down sinner to the lifelong saint, we are all able to approach Jesus. And through Jesus, we have access to his Father, Jesus Christ. The man Jesus makes it possible for sinners like us to approach the Holy God. We cannot do it on our own. We can't do it through the saints. We can't do it through Mary. We can only do it through the man Jesus Christ, who makes himself available. And notice how it's put here, to all. To all. And Paul wanted Timothy to always remember this. He puts it early in his letter. He says, first of all these things, that we have one mediator, his name is Jesus. We don't need Mary. We don't need the saints. We may honor them. We may be grateful for them. But we don't need them to access God. One of the things that King Charles did, I've actually got a very soft spot for King Charles. For one thing, I don't think there's been a king in history where there are more close-ups of his face. You can hardly get a video of King Charles without seeing his face. And my heart just goes out to him when I look at his face. I see some of my own sense of mortality. I see some of my own grief over life experiences. I see in this man a lot to think positively about. He's done some Christianish things. I don't know him. You don't know him. He's done a few Christianish things. I thought his first Christmas speech was pretty good. Certainly could have been worse. He mentioned Jesus, which is nice. Put him in a very positive light. In fact, I think he was the first time I've heard one of the monarchs in their Christmas, whether Queen Elizabeth or King Charles, who actually referred to Christ Jesus our Lord, which I appreciated. So he's done a lot of Christianist things. So when I see his face, my heart kind of goes out to him. Well, you know what King Charles III took to the Pope, to the Vatican, to give to the Pope in behalf of the people of England? He took him an icon. Now, an icon is a work of art, but it's not just a work of art. It's not just a painting. You will offend an iconist if you tell them it's a beautiful painting. An icon is meant to be an image to which you pray. It is a physical manifestation of a person or an entity to which you are meant to pray. The Greeks don't like statues. They prefer images, they icons. The Romans include statues. But I've noticed a lot more icons popping up all over Anglican churches and other churches. And so when King Charles, who was looking for something to present to the Pope, he presented an icon of King Edward the Confessor, who, by the way, built Westminster Abbey. And there's an icon of Edward the Confessor in Westminster Abbey. It wasn't there at the Reformation. They took those things out. But if you go there today, you'll see an icon of King Edward the Confessor, who was the king before William the Conqueror. And King Edward the Confessor did some really Christianish things. I don't know him either. He may very well have been a Christian. He might have had a deep faith. He certainly lived in a very different time. He'd been taught very different things. God is gracious and merciful. I'm willing to accept there's a good chance that King Edward is in heaven. But the fact that the king, when he tried to think of something to take to the Pope, he took, of all things, an icon, an image, intended to be worshipped. There's a special kind of worship. They're careful to choose the verbs. But it's a kind of worship, and it's certainly intercession. And those candles are proof of that. That's what they're there for. Now, one reason that's important is King Charles, besides being the head of state in England and the Great Britain, he's also the governor of the Church of England. He's the supreme governor and has been since Henry VIII. That was one of the things Henry VIII did at the Reformation, was he declared himself head of the Church of England. He wanted to get divorced. And what he used was a religious movement that was growing across England. When we were in Cambridge, we went to visit the White Horse Tavern. The little marker is still there. There's an inn in Cambridge where college students would gather to study Martin Luther. And so Henry VIII, who was a very clever man, used this religious movement that was going on in England for his own purposes. He didn't invent the movement. The movement was real. And he used that movement to accomplish his own ends. And one of the things that was the result was, since Henry VIII, the governor of the Church of England has been the king or the queen. And so the current governor of the Church of England is King Charles III. That's interesting to me, that's where the head of the Church of England has come. That was his way of expressing his desire to be in relationship with Pope Leo XIV. All that stands in pretty stark contrast to what Paul says. There's only one mediator between God and men. It's not the saints. It is not Mary. And by the way, it's not the Pope. The Pope, who is the head of the Catholic Church, is the head of Christ's body on earth. He is in the person of Christ. And there's a sense in which, in this strange structure, the Pope is also a kind of mediator. So when he speaks from his throne in Rome, he speaks with the authority of God. He is a mediator from God to men. And all of this is wrapped up in what King Charles III did. And it's an interesting thing on Reformation Sunday to remember that that kind of thing is exactly what the Reformation was over. It was insisting that Christians remember that there is one mediator, his name is Jesus Christ. Now, it's 2025. A lot of things have happened since the Reformation in the early 16th century. A lot of things have happened since King Henry did what he did. A lot of things have happened over several hundred years, and we live in 2025. And there is no denying the fact things look very, very different. Lots of things have switched around. So I'm not really suggesting this morning on Reformation Sunday 2025 that we raise up a religious rebellion against Charles III or encourage anybody else to. I'm not suggesting that the Pope is, as the Westminster standards say, is the Antichrist. I think there are things about him and his institution which are anti-Christian, which is what the Antichrist represents. There's not really one. There's a bunch of them. And I do think there's something about the structures of their church which are not helpful and that deceive and confuse Christians. King Charles may be among them. He may be very confused. I'm not really suggesting all that, that we have a rebellion or anything like that. What I'm actually suggesting is that we pray. I'm suggesting that we pray together. By the way, King Charles wasn't the only one to do something religiously questionable this week. There's an Indian holiday. Is it Diwala? Is that it? Diwala, yeah. Indian holiday of Diwala. It's part cultural. It's part religious. And in the White House, President Trump, who's done a few Christianish things, some of you may argue about that, but he's done a few Christianish things. President Trump had a Diwala ceremony in the White House, I think in the Oval Office, certainly in the White House, a Diwala ceremony, which is a religious ceremony, in the White House. I have to call that a little confused. It wasn't just that he respects and appreciates Indian citizens and people from that culture, even people of that religion. He's their president too. But to convene a religious ceremony in the White House to invoke all that Diwala symbolizes is a very confused thing for a Christianish political leader to do. Now, here's the thing. Nobody has said boo about, or hardly anybody has said boo about it. Hardly anybody has said, why is the president having a Diwala ceremony in the White House today? I'll tell you why. It's because our culture is confused. You may be sitting here today confused. You may be thinking, I don't see anything wrong with the Diwala ceremony. I don't want to get you worked up about it. But I will just say, if you think about it as a Christian, what a peculiar thing to do. Christians are not supposed to be engaged in the worship of other religions. It doesn't mean we're rude to them. It doesn't mean we're unkind to them. In fact, we must be kind and loving and forgiving, as Paul was, as Jesus was. But we must be unconfused, brothers and sisters. There is only one mediator. And a political leader can do 100 good things, but if he is confused about that, he is dangerous. He is dangerous. Now, it didn't stop 500 years ago. There are lots of things besides Jesus that we have come today in our confused religious state of affairs to recognize as a mediator. Our own righteousness. This was an issue at the time of the Reformation. People have this confused idea in 2025 that they don't really need a mediator because they're righteous on their own. If you don't need a mediator because you're righteous, if you don't have an issue between you and God, you don't need a mediator. And so one kind of mediating influence is this confused idea that we aren't sinners, or that sin doesn't exist, or that there isn't such a thing as a holy God. It can take all kind of manifestations. Well, Paul reminds us there's one mediator between our holy God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. It is not Bill Lovell. It is not you. It's not us. Our righteousness is like filthy laundry. We can't approach the holy God. Our world thinks you can go marching up, stomping up to the holy God. You can shake your fist at the holy God. You can say, I don't want you, God, in my life. What a disaster. What a tragedy. 500 years after people gave their lives for the gospel at the Reformation. But our own righteousness, brothers and sisters, are filthy rags. Filthy rags. And the longer we walk with Christ, the more we seek to listen to his word, the more we understand how much we need Jesus. He is the one mediator. And the Bible, from start to finish, drags us to Jesus in love, points us towards him. There's a third issue in our, especially in our modern world, a counterfeit Jesus. There are lots of wax nose Jesuses. You like the name, can't stand the person. They're liberal theologians. They're outright heretics. You say, oh, I like Jesus. I just don't agree with a word he said or a thing he did. Well, I like Jesus. Well, Paul, to them and to our confused world, says, there's one mediator. He does not have a wax nose. He actually lived in history. We can read his spiritual biography in the Bible. We can read about what he did in this world in the Gospels. And he, that Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, he alone is the mediator between God and men, not a counterfeit Jesus. So Paul underscores to Timothy what I want to underscore today, which is how important that you and I be unconfused. It doesn't mean we have to go around picking fights. It doesn't mean we have to be rude or unkind to people. But it does mean we need to be clear. Be clear to your children. A lot of our kids are being educated in a very multicultural context, and that's fine. Make sure they're clear on the uniqueness of Jesus. Make sure that your covenant children are clear on the uniqueness of Jesus. If you don't make it clear to them while they're little, as they grow up, it'll be harder and harder to make it clear to them. The Holy Spirit can do it, but it gets harder and harder. And a lot of the breakdown in covenant families that I hear and see is that mom and dad haven't been clear on the importance of teaching these things to their children. But of course, it can't be explained away entirely by that dynamic, that thing that happens. We just live in a world where the culture is so confused, and it's so important for us as Christians to be crystal clear. And by the way, it also means we need to be clear in our witness. We need to be clear in our witness, how we as Christians engage a multi-religious world. How do we keep the focus on our one Redeemer, our one Mediator, Jesus? It will shape our mission. Our mission will be Christ-centered. It will shape our ministry. Our ministry will be Christ-centered. It'll shape our worship. You won't gather for worship at Metrocrest without it being in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That pleases, Paul says, God our Father. You want to know how to please God the Father? preach Jesus. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, He doesn't want you to go around preaching about the Holy Spirit. He wants you to go around preaching about Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit will empower you to do and me to do, just like it empowered Paul to do. That is the delight and the work of the Holy Spirit, is to raise up witnesses to Christ. Now, just a couple things in closing. All five solas. We have five solas because there are five ways of summing up the teaching of the Reformation. A central one is Christ alone. But that Christ alone rests within the context of a whole context of teaching. One of them is Scripture alone. Christ alone and Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our authority. It's not church tradition. It's not the church fathers by themselves. The church fathers may have something to say about Scripture. We're fools not to listen to them. But they are not an authority apart from the Bible. Church councils, popes, church officials, pastors, sessions, deacons, we look to Jesus alone. And we look to the Scripture alone. And that's called, by the way, one of the key aspects of the Reformation. It's called the formal principle. It gives shape to the whole form. It was the basis of the argument, which was from Scripture. The Reformers reclaimed this biblical principle that it's only the Bible that helps us understand Christ. We don't understand Christ. We will wind up with a counterfeit Christ if we don't recognize the unique authority of the Bible. And then grace alone, faith alone. Faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. That was one of the great, that was actually called the material principle of the Reformation. Because the church at the time of the Reformation had devised this whole elaborate structure, the sacramental structure, where you did various things. You dealt with various mediators, priests, bishops. They sold indulgences that gave you for forgiveness of your sins or time out of purgatory. There were all these different roles, different mediators. The Reformation said what Paul says, that we are saved by faith alone. We're not saved by faith plus good works. Now, good works will always accompany faith. But we are saved by faith alone. And, they added, we're saved by grace alone. The faith we have is not the gift of a sacramental system. It's the gift of grace. God's grace is what saves us through faith. And then finally, it's all to the glory of God. It's all about pointing towards the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May everything we do as a church family, may everything we do as individual Christians always consciously, intentionally point towards God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I want to close with an interesting, I mentioned a moment ago, what do we do in light of this confused world? What do we do in light of presidents and kings and religious authorities? Paul actually begins there. He begins with what do we do? Remember, when Paul was alive, the king who ruled was named, we think, Nero. Scholars agree that was probably Nero. If it wasn't Nero, it was another one of the messed up Roman emperors. But it was probably Nero. And if there was ever a mixed up, confused political leader, it was Nero. This is what Paul had to say. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Daniel, thank you. You did exactly what Paul said. First of all, do this. And Daniel today led us faithfully in offering prayers, supplications, intercessions with thanksgivings for all people. And brother, there's a long list of people who've asked us to pray for them. And as we did that, and I thought of it as Daniel was praying, I thought, that's Daniel and Metrocrest trying to heed what Paul said, first of all, to Timothy. First of all, Timothy, do that. First of all, do that. But then notice verse 2. For kings, and I guess you could say it, presidents and governors and mayors and city council members, I think we prayed for some of them, and all who are in high positions. See, Paul lived in the real world like you and I do. Paul knew the power of the emperor, Nero had a kind of power that a king or president today couldn't imagine. He could snap your fingers, snap his fingers and put someone to death or send someone away forever in exile. If that were possible, I know where the Duke of York would be today. It probably wouldn't be living in a palace on the grounds of Windsor Castle. Now, kings don't have that kind of power. They did in Paul's day. But Paul said, pray for Nero. Pray for the government leaders. Why? Because they have enormous influence. They have enormous power. How should we respond to our confused culture? Let's pray, first of all, for everybody. And then let's pray for our leaders. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What brilliant advice in the midst of a confused culture. What do? We pray. We call out together to the Lord. We're talking about prayer at Metrocrest. We had a Sunday school class Sunday or two ago about this, about how do we build our prayer life? One way Daniel gave a great example of today. How else can we build up the ministry of prayer? How else can we heed what Paul says to Timothy? First of all, do this. Metrocrest, he says, first of all, do this. Don't you want to do that? I do. I want to figure out creative ways when we can fill this church with people calling out together to the Lord in prayer, supplications, thanksgivings. Because we live in a dark and confused world from top to bottom. And we're infected too, by the way. We're foolish to forget that. We're infected too.